We'll be reading from Leviticus 24, if you'd like to turn there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's a great privilege to preach anywhere at any time, but when the pulpit isn't yours, it's a particular honor. You also have a great honor, and that is to hear the Word of God preached. It's a stewardship on both ends of the conversation. And so let us pray that God will help us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being the recipients of your word. The nations around have not enjoyed this as we do, and yet we endeavor to see that they will, as you have commanded us. But Lord, we first need to hear before we can speak. And so we pray that you would indeed teach us your ways so that we would walk in them, that you would teach us your promises so that we would believe them, that you would teach us your commandments so that we would keep them, all in the grace and by the power of Christ giving to us the benefits, the power of the Spirit giving us the benefits of Christ. So be with us today. Open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Lord, these are challenging things, but please give us your Spirit to work hard, to understand, that we may be delighted with you and your things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Leviticus 24, we'll be reading verses 10 through the end. This is rather an odd thing. You have a book that is almost entirely legislation. And here you have some historical narrative, which is then responded to by the institution of precedent, so it fits in the idea of legislation, but it's a very distinct kind. It's also in the midst of legislation regarding ceremonies, particularly the Sabbath day and the various feasts that extend from that, and the Sabbath year and the Jubilee in chapter 25. So it is just sticks out like a sore thumb. It's crying out, pay attention to me, pay attention to this. So hear God's word. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is a hard thing. This is a very hard thing. But justice is hard. Justice is severe. That's why you don't want justice. You want mercy. And that's why we flee to Christ. Few observations before we get to the details. The first thing is that what we have here is a meaningful presentation, and the meaning of it is not just in the words, the order of the words, but in the structure, particularly verses 17 or 16 and following. We have a case study here indicating that the Bible is practical. It isn't philosophical, although it can generate an exquisite philosophy. It is practical. It has to do with real things, historical events, truth, and righteousness. And it is not merely theoretical. It is an event, and the people of God responding to that event as directed by God himself. It is principle put into practice. And the structure that we have are cases that surround the principle that is focused on. You'll see in both verses 16 and 22 that you have the reference to the alien and the stranger and how they are to be dealt with. Then inside that, in verses 17 and 21, you have if anyone takes the life of a human being, the second part of verse 21. And then in 18 and verse 21a, you have what to do when someone takes the life of an animal. And then in 19 and the second part of verse 20, you have anyone who inflicts injury on his neighbor. And then all these things are drawing into verse 20, the first part, with this threefold statements, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so stepping in from the outside, directing our attention by these parallels, focusing our attention into the middle, which is this principle, equality. That when the wrong is done, the punishment is exactly the same as the wrong, and the scales of justice are balanced. You have the old figure of justice with a sword in one hand and scales in the other. And with justice, the verdict must fit the evidence and testimony, and the punishment must fit the crime. And that's the principle of this justice, eye for eye, nothing more, nothing less. Another thing to notice in verse 12 and following is the importance of prayer in applying the principles of the scriptures. You can know the Bible cold, but that is not all you need. The Bible gives you principles and examples of application. But then you need to have some mechanism of taking those things and applying these things to your own particular cases. What does Moses do? Moses, by this time, has the Ten Commandments. He has an extensive legislation laid out for him. But in this particular case, he doesn't have revealed what he should do in a case like this. And so what does he do? He presents it to the Lord. He prays, Lord, what shall we do with this man? And so in your life, you need the word, but you also need to pray. If you don't pray, you can't apply the scriptures. It isn't automatic. And that's why the apostles, who were charged with teaching and overseeing and governing the church, gave themselves to the word and prayer, to the principles and the means of applying those principles in practice. And so prayer is essential for presenting our cases to the Lord for his judgment. We pray according to the principles, but then by his response to us and his providence and his inclining our hearts and instructing our minds, he shows us how to apply these things to the particular cases of our lives and others that we are responsible for. The other thing to notice in introduction is that the alien and native are to be treated equally before law as the native. The alien and native are to be treated the same, equal before law. And this applies to our current situation with immigrants. Now, immigrants may be here illegally and may have come without permission and may be deported without cause. That's true. But while they're here, simply because they're illegal immigrants and may be liable to deportation does not mean that you can murder them or steal from them or bear false witness against them. And so the Lord is very clear here that when it comes to our obligation both to the fellow citizen and to the alien stranger, their standing before law is equal. And this involves every aspect of law and the application of it. But as we get into the harshness of justice, there is something that I'm very anxious that you keep in mind. And we're going to talk about lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation. I want to press on you the Evangelium Talionis, the gospel of retaliation. There is the law of retaliation and justice, and there is the gospel of retaliation and mercy. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, death for sin. In justice, we must die for our sins. But in mercy, Christ dies for our sins. The gospel is that God is just, but he is also justifier. In Romans 3:26, I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. The Old Testament saints had the sacrificial system which preached the gospel to them. The gospel is this. You go in before God and you bring a perfect lamb or goat or bull. And that perfect animal dies through no fault of its own, because the worshiper puts his hands on the head of the animal, or the high priest does of the Day of Atonement on behalf of the nation, and confesses the sins over it, and they are transferred to the victim. Now this one that was perfect is now sinful, and they die. And that sin's been taken away from you, and you live, because someone else dies. There is justice, but the justice is in a substitute, and that's the gospel. You deserve to die. Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. But in the gospel, Jesus dies for you infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. I don't understand all the physics of that in the moment of time that Jesus on the cross paid for all the sins of all those people for all of time. But that is the declaration. And somehow it's all tied up with his incarnation being God in the flesh that goes beyond our understanding. But the declaration is that mercy is in the justice that Christ has suffered for us. And so we're going to talk about the law of retaliation, but remember the gospel of retaliation, that Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of everyone who calls out to him. And that's the good news. The bad news is, if you don't trust Christ, you got to pay for your own sins. Because God is just. There is nothing more clear in the Bible than that God is just. And if Jesus doesn't pay for your sins, you'll pay for your own. Don't say no to Jesus. Okay, let's consider some of these hard things. The point that is made in verse 20, three times in a Trinitarian fullness, if you will, two or three witnesses right here, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Three examples that of perfect equivalence. Neither more nor less. And so you have statements such as the one in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. This case of premeditated murder. And Moses says, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Giving two extra witnesses there. You shall not show pity, nothing less than full payment. That's the notion of justice. Absolutely, you will not be released from there, Jesus says, until you have paid the last penny. Anybody have a mortgage? The bank let you go until you've paid the last cent? That's justice. That's right. But also, it is not more than full payment. And the eye for eye, actually, in the context of the ancient Near East, is a merciful restriction of the abuse of law. And we have an example of this kind of thing in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech says, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Justice requires wound for wound and strike for strike. But Lamech is giving death for wound. And that is unjust. Justice is perfect equivalence. Neither more, like Lamech, nor less, as we often see in our own day. Equal value. So you have these cases applied, or the standard applied to particular cases. And this is where we get a little bit in the weeds. But work hard with me. The first thing is the question, how does all this come into blasphemy? I mean, the case before Moses is a case of blasphemy. And he's talking about murder and the injury to the death of an animal and the injury to a man or an animal. But that is at the core of the outer case of blasphemy. How does blasphemy fit into eye for an eye? Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Blasphemy is blotting out the name of God, his virtue and excellence, and all the ways in which he's revealed himself, and making that as nothing. It is virtually murdering the reputation of God on the earth. It is blotting out God's name from the earth. It is evacuating the reputation of God. And so when you have the principle of life for life, and the blasphemer has blotted out the name of God, justice requires that the blasphemer's name be blotted out. And so you have the image in the verses that I listed, Psalm 69 and so forth, of the book of life. The book of life, as it's presented to the scriptures, is the roll of all those who are alive on the earth at the moment. When you're born, or when you're conceived, when you're born, the picture is that you're written on the roll. You enroll in among the land of the living. And when you die, your name is erased from that book. And so there are sometimes in the Psalms the prayer that God would blot out the name of the wicked. God says to Moses, get out of the way so that I can blot out the names of Israel because of their sin. And Moses says, Lord, have mercy, remember your gracious covenant. And so this is the nature of the equivalence. The blasphemer has blotted out the name of God, and therefore, in justice, the blasphemer's name must be blotted out from the roll of the land of the living. It's the only way I can understand the outside case in view of the principles articulated in the middle of it. We should also remember that this is simply an application of God's warning in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. We don't think much of it because the Lord's name is taken in vain all the time. God, Jesus Christ, the names are used when God is not being spoken to or spoken about. It's totally evacuated of its meaning and weight and respect. We sometimes see this with each other. Appallingly, you see Christians who confess Jesus Christ taking that blessed name that they've confessed and using it in an empty way, or the name of God. And we need to be diligent to admonish one another when we see that kind of behavior. Now, this brings up the whole bad notion of blasphemy laws in Islamic countries. And I think that the difficulty there is the rush to judgment in many cases, and the lack of consideration of potentially mitigating details. But how serious is it? What if there were, enforced by law in some fashion, respect for the name of God and Jesus Christ? What kind of influence would that have on murder, adultery, lying, stealing, covetousness? It's the old broken windows approach. If you take care of the small crimes, it will have an influence on the big crimes. And if you take care of prior commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that will have an influence on other ramifications of sin. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating for severe and draconian blasphemy laws, but I am advocating that there ought to be in law some requirement for respect for the name of God and Jesus Christ. And it is rightly enforced by penalties and sanctions. You probably won't see an executive order on blasphemy, but it would not be a bad thing. The others are fairly clear. Life for life, we've seen this all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. When God's image is blotted out by blasphemy, man's image is blotted out. When man himself is blotted out, then the one who blotted him out is blotted out. This is the nature of justice. In Exodus 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. There are various mitigations, and when we see this principle of life for life, unless there are mitigating circumstances, no more, no less, there's a control from abuse on either side of injustice, but there's also in the elaboration of law in other places, mitigating circumstances. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he may flee, so his case may be judged, mitigating circumstances may be considered. And so understand that this principle of justice is the starting place, and there may be aggravations of a lesser sin or mitigations of a greater sin, and that is why there are not just laws that are automatically effected, but there are judges who consider the mitigating and aggravating circumstances and endeavor to make sure that the witnesses fit the verdict and the punishment fits the crime. It is not easy work. This applies to us in terms of abortion. What is the proper punishment for an abortionist? It's life for life. That is justice. Anything more is unjust, cruelty. Anything less is unjust. For an abortionist to live is unjust, unless there are mitigating circumstances. But the basic principle is abortionists, by the law of God, life for life. He who puts a human being to death must himself be put to death. That's justice. And abortionists allowed to live is unjust. We'll get to more about that. So just in case anybody has to leave, I am not arguing that you should pick up your weapon and go, in your own authority, put down abortionists. Not arguing that. It ought to be done, but you must not do it. And we'll come back to that. Go ahead. Don't want there to be any doubt about that. Life for life for animals. If your ox kills his ox, you get the dead ox and he gets the live ox. Life for life. That's justice. And then injury for injury, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, hand for hand. This is the principle of justice. Whatever you have caused another party to lose, you must make that good. Now, eye for eye, there are various applications of this. It is not insisting that you poke out somebody's eye, they poke your eye out. What the point is that you must make it good. This is the language of the passage that we're reading. You don't have to give your eye, but there needs to be some equivalence. And so in Exodus 21, if a master puts out the eye of a slave, the slave must go free. That's not, strictly speaking, eye for eye, but it's value for value. And that's where judgment must be considered. This is Exodus 21. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave, destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. This is just after the principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so it isn't insisting on equivalence in thing, but equivalence in value. And in Leviticus 27, in terms of valuing vows, the priest had the responsibility of setting a value on what was vowed to God. And so there's tremendous amount of judgment and discernment and understanding. So please don't understand eye for eye and lex talionis as being thing for thing. It is value for value. What this is worth and what that is worth. And it's very difficult very often to discern that. And so in Exodus 21, People struggle with each other. And you have the same thing, life for life, burn for burn, wound for wound. So you have that principle of equivalence. But notice in Exodus 21, verses 22 and 30, in a case where someone strikes a woman who's pregnant, and if there's no death or further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. So the penalty is not, you have struck a pregnant woman, therefore you are struck by the pregnant woman, which is not a happy prospect. Man, Mama Bear gets a chance to smack somebody, that's not going to be fun for the person who gets smacked. But there's a fine here. It isn't blow for blow. It's a fine for blow. So it's equivalent value. And as the husband may demand of him, he shall pay as the judges decide. So there is a fine that the husband demands out of his sense of equivalence, but the judges determine whether that is a just amount or kind. The husband doesn't get the final say. It's tort law. He doesn't get the final say. His petition is judged to determine whether it is an equivalent value. So this lex talionis is a lot more complicated than it first starts out. And we need to understand those complications because it is fitting the punishment of the crime. And here again, you have these principles, but every case is different. And so judges need to be masters of the law, but they also need to be constantly in prayer. Lord, give me wisdom to judge this case justly. You also notice in a later verse, verse 30, if an ox was previously in the habit of goring, I really love that phrase. It's very applicable to church relationships. You have people, someone gores someone else, and so you try to deal with that. But then you have people who are in the habit of goring. They're just in their church relationships, they're always sticking their horn in somebody else's side. It's like, okay, you have to deal with this differently than you deal with someone who accidentally gored someone. That's the bull in the china closet and the ox that is in the habit of goring. Just remember that phrase, and you will see so many cases to which it eminently applies. So in this case, where the ox is in the habit of goring, then verse 30, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give him the redemption of his life, whatever it demanded. If you had an ox that was in the habit of goring, it is negligent homicide. You've not premeditatively killed someone by your ox, but by your neglect, someone died. And so that's a greater degree of culpability than a pure accident, and therefore a greater level of punishment. And so negligent homicide, it is a species of murder. You have forfeited your life, but it isn't premeditated murder, so there's an allowance for ransom. And so you can pay redemption, ransom, pay something in exchange. What is the value? It isn't premeditated murder, so it's backed off a little bit from life for life. And the judges must determine what that is worth. Again, I think it applies to verse 22, as the victim's family may demand, as the judges decide. So you have these basic principles that are applied to the specifics of the case. Mitigations and aggravations are judged and accommodated. It does seem in general that ransom is possible for every crime and injury except idolatry, blasphemy, which are very much similar, and murder. In those cases, the refrain in the verses that I've listed is, you shall not pity, you shall not show mercy. When God sent out the people of God in the incident of Baal Peor, and the instruction was to each one put down his idolatrous brother, even if it's your brother, even if it's your flesh and blood, if they've fallen into idolatry, not just they must be killed, but you must kill them. It's a horrible responsibility. But in that case also, Moses says, you shall not pity and you shall not show mercy. That's what justice is. And the beauty of the gospel is that justice is done, but God provides for it. And it's by fulfilling justice that God provides mercy. It's not by injustice, by not punishing, but by God punishing a substitute and thereby letting us go. God is just. And the only way that God can truly be merciful to sinners is to pay the justice himself. He doesn't just let things go. He pays our debts and he pays our dues. That's the gospel. A few other things. These judgments were public and the executions were public. These were not things done in a corner. This isn't mass execution. People were brought out before the people and the judges. Witnesses were heard. Two or three witnesses. No one was to die on the testimony of one witness. But by two or three independent, credible witnesses, every fact was to be established. One of the problems with capital punishment in our society is that the proof of the crime is often lacking. It is not certain. And some governors have put a stay on executions because the process of conviction is so corrupted. It's not that capital punishment is unwarranted. It's that the conviction is not justified. And the verdict must match the testimony, and then the punishment must fit the crime. And so it is a public judgment. It is also a public execution. And there always must be witnesses in a conviction. There almost always must be witnesses in an execution. We still practice those public aspects. These things are not done in a hidden way, either conviction or execution. Now, it seems that Jesus overturns all of this, and that we've labored so hard through all of this for no point because Jesus throws it out. You remember, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. So Jesus is overruling an eye for an eye. But is that what he's done through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who is angry, he doesn't throw it out. He applies it more deeply. You have heard you shall not commit adultery. But I said to you, a man who looks on a woman with lust in his eyes is guilty. And so Jesus is making these things deeper and more inner, more thorough. And so somehow this needs to be understood in a more searching way rather than a dismissive way. What is he saying? The problem was that this principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, is a principle of public justice. This is not a principle of private relationships. This is a principle of public justice. And what the Jews were doing was taking a principle of public justice and misapplying it as a principle of private vengeance. They were taking it as their personal responsibility away from their corporate and public responsibility. It was not an individual's responsibility to put the murderer to death. Even the kinsman redeemer had to go to the city of refuge and the case had to be judged and then it was turned over to him for execution. It was not private justice. It was public justice in its entirety. And so Jesus is rebuking the Jews for taking a legitimate principle of public justice and misapplying it in terms of private vengeance. Even Jesus himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have been called for this purpose, leaving you an example, committed no sin. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus did not execute private vengeance. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus depended on the Father to judge and to execute public vengeance. It is only as the civil government rightly executes public vengeance that we have any opportunity to exercise private mercy. Consider Romans 12 and 13. In Romans 12, Paul says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Paul says, do not execute private vengeance. And then what happens next? Immediately, Romans 13, God has put the sword into the hand of the civil government. And the civil government is to use that sword. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, leg for leg, foot for foot, ear for ear. And so the principle of lex talionis still applies and is still entrusted to the civil authority. We must not do it, but they must do it. And Jesus depended on that. First Peter 2 has the same logic as Romans 12 and 13. We should also notice in verse 22 that the ultimate motivation is the covenant. How do we know what to do and what not to do? Whatever God says. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? I don't know. Why should Adam and Eve not have eaten from that tree? Because God said so. So when parents say to their children, or the children ask their parents, why? Why? And the parent says, because I said so. That is a legitimate answer. That is a legitimate answer. It can be abused, and as children grow up and have the capacity to understand explanation. But it's enough. It's enough simply that God said so. And this is what he says in verse 22. There should be one standard for you, everything that I send, because I am the Lord your God. And that is a refrain through all of Leviticus. Because I'm the Lord your God. He's saying, I know best. I know what is best for my honor. I know what is best for your good. Listen to me. Do what I tell you. And that's all we need. He gives us so much more and explains things very kindly to us, but in terms of his authority, all he needs is to say so. Let there be light, there was light. Put the blasphemer to death, put him to death. Again, with due process. And at the very end, what did the people do? They did what God told them to do, and they put the blasphemer to death. They did not show mercy. They did not show pity, because God is a God of justice. And we must be deeply impressed with that, and because of it, fly to Christ. So the first thing in conclusion, pursue private mercy and public justice. Don't reverse them. Don't pursue private justice and public mercy. And that's the problem. Our civil governments are pursuing public mercy and basically forcing individuals to pursue private vengeance. The civil government isn't doing it, and so private individuals have to do it for themselves or for their family. It is not right, but it becomes necessary sometimes. You must not put an abortionist to death. You must not take your cherished weapon, go to an abortion clinic, and put down an abortionist. That is evil. But it is equally evil that our civil government does not do so. It is as evil for the civil government not to put abortionists on trial, convict them of murder, and put them to death. That is just as evil as me going to an abortion clinic and blowing out the brains of some abortionist. There is much said about the evil of those who have murdered abortionists. But there is very little said about the evil of civil governments who have not put abortionists to death. With due process, just verdicts, and faithful execution. Secondly, pursue justice for everyone equally. The alien, the stranger, and the native. Thirdly, pray for wisdom to apply principles to your particular cases. Know the scriptures, understand the principles, but seek God's wisdom for the application to your life and to others. Fourthly, use justice as a strong motivation. Do unto others what you want them to do unto you. There's justice. Do good, receive good. Do evil, receive evil. There's justice there. Do not do unto others what you don't want them to do for you. That's the opposite corollary. That is a tremendously restraining principle. Would you want someone to say this about you to them? If you don't want somebody to say this about you to them, don't say this about them to them. So the golden rule is, do unto others what you want them to do unto you. But there's a platinum rule. Do unto others what you want God to do to you. Or don't do unto others what you don't want God to do unto you. Because God is just. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Because God is just. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Let justice motivate you to restrain you from evil and to move you to good. But again, the primary motivation for all of this obedience is simply this. The Lord is your God. If the Lord is your God, His word is your law. And that is the only motivation you need, but not the only one God graciously gives. But coming around full circle again, is in all of this wonderful consideration of principles and practices of an orderly church and an orderly society. Remember the gospel of retaliation. That you will die for your sins unless Christ has died for you. If you don't receive Christ, you will receive wrath. Hell hath the fury of God scorned. Don't scorn God, but look to Him to take your sins, give them on Jesus, and to take Christ's righteousness and give them to you so that you will not die, but live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the principles and practices and case studies that you've given us in the scriptures that you instituted to regulate the civil life of your people under the old covenant, that in many respects, because they are grounded in creational realities, apply at all times and in every place. Justice is the same in Genesis, before the time of Moses, in the time of Moses. It is the same in the Beatitudes and today. Lord, please impress us with the heavy reality that you are just. Remembering one of our early presidents who trembled because he remembered that you are just as he considered the unjust slavery of the African race. And so, Lord, please, in the consideration of justice, cause us to flee to Christ and to be delivered from your justice by him. And please help us to act justly, and please give us civil governments that will act justly so that we can freely act in mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.